Good to be with you all. Again, it's a privilege to open up God's word with you. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And as you turn there, let me pray once again for God's help. Lord, you are a holy God. We don't deserve to be in your presence. We are unclean in and of ourselves. We were, you tell us, by nature, children of wrath. But you have done a decisive work on our behalf. Lord, I pray that as we open up this text, you would exalt your Son. You would exalt his cross. You would encourage our hearts with his cleansing. Lord, I pray that you would help me. You know my weaknesses. You know my tiredness. Lord, I pray that you would help me, help my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that I would only speak what you long to communicate to them through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe I'm just kind of strange, but ever since I was a boy, I have had a certain thought experiment that just kind of pops into my head every few weeks. I'll be looking at some item and I'll think, if Mount Vesuvius erupted right now and buried this thing, what would people think of it in 2,000 years, right? Or even more extreme, hypothetically, maybe if there's some sort of ice age event and aliens visited the earth, would they figure out what this thing is? So for instance, what would they think about a computer? Do they open it up, they see the screen, they open it in the inside, all these wires, would they figure out what it is? Or what about, if that, what about a data center? It'd be like unearthing a terracotta army of servers. Or what about a coffee maker? Would they figure out that we grew beans and then roasted them and then grinded them up and then put hot water through them just so we can get a caffeine hit in the morning? Would they figure that out? Or what if they excavated a bakery, one of those that has the plastic pastry behind the display case so you can see what they offer? Would they figure out that would they think that we ate that or not, this display food? We cannot rightly understand something without knowing its purpose. And can't the Old Testament feel that way? It can feel like unearthing something so old and distant and whose purpose is often a mystery. How many Bible reading plans have been shipwrecked on the rocks of the tabernacle design in Exodus, or the sacrificial rituals in Leviticus, or the food laws, or census numbers, or getting rid of a leprous disease in the walls of your house? We know that we should read the Old Testament, but oftentimes, can't it just feel foreign? Because we oftentimes don't grasp its purpose. Let me submit this to you. The purpose of the Old Testament law, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, is like the purpose of that plastic pastry. A plastic pastry has two simultaneous purposes. Stay with me. It's to show you what you might want, or in this case, in the Old Testament, shows us what we need. And then it points us to what will actually satisfy us. But what the plastic pastry itself, it can never satisfy us, right? It shows us what we need. It shows us what will satisfy, but itself, if we try to eat that, it's not gonna satisfy us. At first glance, the Old Testament law shows us how God can dwell with a sinful people. But as we will see, even the sanctuary that was constructed with its sections and walls and detailed rituals was actually a monument to their distance from God. The normal Israelites could not enter in. It showed them, and it shows us, that our greatest need is to be cleansed from our sin so we can gain access to God. And simultaneously, the law points forward to how we could gain access someday. The sacrifices prophetically foreshadowed day after day, year after year, that a true high priest with a true sacrifice would come truly to redeem from sin. Due to persecution and pressure, these Hebrews were tempted to go back to the plastic pastry. Maybe the Jews were saying, how could Jesus be a sacrifice? The old covenant didn't prescribe human sacrifice. In fact, it forbid it. How could Jesus be a high priest? He wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. How could Jesus have offered up his blood in the temple when he was nailed to a cross? And our writer is saying, no. All that was only symbolic plastic pastry. You need the real thing. You must keep trusting the real and better sacrifice of Jesus. And that's my plea with us this morning, Emmanuel. We must keep trusting that Christ's sacrifice is better. And it's so easy for the cross to just be familiar to us, to take it for granted. So we must continually strive to see how Christ and Him crucified are the best. Two of the most important and sobering questions anyone can ask in life are, how do we get right with God? And how do I get to heaven? And this text gives the answer. We should trust Christ's better sacrifice. Here's the outline. We should trust Christ's better sacrifice because he has cleansed our consciences and because his sacrifice has secured our inheritance. Christ's sacrifice has opened up our access into God's presence both now and forever. And my aim is that all of us here would be so full of peace, so aware of our cleansed consciences before God, and so hopeful that nothing will ever separate us from Him. Now, before I read, I just want us to get resituated with where we're at in the book of Hebrews. This is a long argument from chapter end of 4 all the way through 10. So let's just get resituated. So his argument for not falling away from Jesus begins at the end of chapter 4, where he says Jesus is the great high priest. And then he seeks to prove this assertion, and he works out the implications in several steps. I'll just give them to you really briefly. Step one, if Jesus is a high priest, he needed to be appointed. And he argues he was appointed based on Psalm 110, verse 4, where the Messiah, who is the true Son of God, is appointed a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So step one, if he's a high priest, he needed to be appointed. Step two, how do we know Jesus has been appointed a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek? Chapter 7, because Jesus has an indestructible life. He has been risen from the dead. That's how we know he's a high priest. Step three, if Jesus is a high priest, under what covenant does he minister? He couldn't be a priest under the old covenant since he was not of the tribe of Levi, so he must be a priest under a new covenant. Chapter 8, this new covenant has been prophesied in Jeremiah 31, among several other places in the Old Testament, and promises that God is going to write his law on their hearts. He will absolutely be their God and they his people, and he will remember their sins no more. Step four. So then, the question arises, if he's a high priest of the new covenant, how does Jesus's ministry bring about the law-written heart? How does he bring about the forgiveness of sins? That's the question that chapter 9, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, seeks to answer. The author signals this by putting the new covenant promises before this section in chapter 8, that long quotation. And then he restates these promises at Hebrews 10, 16 through 18. So this section is bookend by the new covenant promises. And he's gonna tell us, this is how Jesus fulfills it. So let's read. Here is my first point. Keep trusting in Christ's better sacrifice because it cleanses your conscience. Let's read Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. Here's what the Spirit writes. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this entire section is one big comparison between the shadowy, symbolic ministry of the Old Covenant with the real and effective ministry of Christ. So in verses 1 through 5, he begins with describing the Old Covenant tabernacle with its outer room called the holy place, the inner room called the most holy place. He describes their furnishings. Verses 6 and 7, he describes the ministries of the priests who would go regularly into the outer room to put bread on the table, light candles, burn incense. Then he describes how only the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, outlined in Leviticus 16. There he would offer up a sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Now look at verses 8 and 9. There's some translation difficulties in this entire chapter because the author's not completely consistent with some of the terms he's using for the tabernacle. So I think the NIV actually reads better here. Here's what it reads. It's on the screen. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear or perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Here's what the writer is saying. The Holy Spirit intended that the old covenant sanctuary serve as an illustration, since the most holy place signified God's presence. The tabernacle illustrated that personal access into God's presence was basically forbidden. They couldn't go in. And if the entire old covenant system basically forbid personal access to God, then God was declaring, this system is not the way into my presence. Why couldn't the old covenant system provide access to God? It tells us it's because the Israelites and us had imperfect consciences. Following the NIV, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear or perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The sacrifices were only an illustration of what was needed, but they were not the real thing. Switching back to the ESV, verse 10, they dealt only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The old covenant sacrifices and regulations only dealt with what was external. They only allowed the Israelite to come into the courtyard and to offer up a sacrifice, but these sacrifices never allowed them inside. Can you imagine an Israelite just being in the courtyard and they know God is in there, but I'm out here, I can't go in. That's what I want. I just want to be in his presence, but I can't go in. What does it mean to perfect the conscience? A couple of weeks ago, Johnny helpfully explained what perfection means in Hebrews. It means to be what God made us for, to be able to do what he calls us to do. In this author's usage, the conscience is our true inward moral state in the sight of God. And just like it is fitting to wear the finest, cleanest clothes in the presence of a king, so God made our consciences to be clean and pure so that we could be in his presence, to be in an intimate relationship with a holy God. But Emmanuel, we know this. Apart from Christ, our consciences are anything but clean. They are dirty and defiled by the 10 million sins we've committed against our holy God. We often think our sins are just impersonal offenses against God and his law. But it's more like this. It's more like we've taken an image of the holy God and we've defaced it with, it's like we've drawn bunny ears and given him a little devil's tail. We've desecrated it with a bunch of thumbtack holes and we've defiled it with spit and manure. And this defiled image, this defiled conscience is personally repulsive to God. It's like finding food in your hair. He just spits it out. And instead of perfecting the conscience, instead of wiping it clean so the worshipers could go into the most holy place, the sacrifices kept going on and on and on and on. The walls stayed up. The Levites stood their post so no one unauthorized could enter. Even through all the rituals and ceremonies, God stood at a profound distance. So the Holy Spirit shows us that we cannot enter God's presence with a defiled, sinful conscience, no matter how many earthly sacrifices are offered. But Christ. See that verse 11? But Christ almost like a newspaper reporter. The author gives us the who, what, when, where, why, and how of Christ's better sacrifice. I think I have 9 questions, the answers to which are all the reasons Christ is a better sacrifice. And we need to see each one of these so that we might glory that he is the best. So first, who has appeared to help us? Like a great superhero swooping in at just the right time, Christ has come as the great high priest, which is exactly the kind of superhero we needed. If we have any hope of gaining access to God, we need a better high priest. Second, when has Christ appeared as a high priest? Look at verse 10. He has come in redemptive history at the time of Reformation. Or many translations say, the time of the new order. Jump down to verse 26, it says, he has come at the end of the ages. The author is saying to these Hebrews, the new order has come. You can't go back to the old order of symbols and shadows. It is obsolete and it's about to be destroyed. Emmanuel, the last days have arrived. The history, the water of history is flowing to the consummation. The death and entrance of Jesus in heaven is the hinge of history. So Christian, you are on the right side of history, no matter what our culture tells us. The age to come has already begun. Third, where has Christ appeared as our high priest? Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. And then if you skip down to verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Emmanuel, Christ has entered. If our biggest problem is to be denied access to God because of our dirty consciences, then the ascended Christ entering God's heavenly presence is good news. This is where no man has ever gone since Adam was in the garden. And he did not go there for himself. Verse 24 says, he appeared before God on our behalf. And if Christ is before God on your behalf, that means you have access to God. Fourth, how did Christ appear as our high priest in heaven? How did he appear? Verse 12 says, he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Our high priest was authorized to enter heaven because of his self-sacrificial blood that was shed on the cross. He perfectly accomplished his offering for sin and now has entered God's presence for us. Fifth, what was the result of Jesus' entrance into heaven? If Jesus entered heaven by means of his own blood, verse 12 says he has secured an eternal redemption. Emmanuel, if the eternal high priest has entered God's presence on your behalf because of his own sacrifice, that means you are completely and forever forgiven and freed from the bondage of your sin. Now let's read verses 13 and 14. This begins with the word for, which means he's giving the reason for how Christ could bring about our eternal redemption. Here's what it says. For with the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The author gives us a lesser to greater argument. The blood of animals was effective for cleansing and sanctifying the flesh. People could enter the courtyard for worship, but no further. But if that was the effect of animal blood, how much more effective is Jesus' blood to cleanse the conscience? Why? What makes Jesus' blood so great? He gives two glorious reasons. First, it was offered through the eternal Spirit, which is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. This redemption is the work of the entire Trinity. Here we have Christ the Son offer himself by the Spirit to the Father. Because he is God the Son, Jesus possessed the Spirit like no other man ever has or ever will. Remember, from his very conception by the Spirit, Jesus lived dependent upon, in step with, and empowered by the Spirit in every thought and deed. He was the Spirit man. And so when Jesus offers up his own blood as a sacrifice, that very act was sanctioned by and empowered by the Spirit of God himself. And really, who else could offer their blood to God by the eternal Spirit but God himself? Do you remember what Paul says in Acts 20:28? He calls the Ephesian elders to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Emmanuel, the very blood of God had to be shed for you and for me. That should shock us and humble us. How great our sin must be that God needed to bleed for us. The second reason given why Jesus' blood is so much greater is because it was offered up without blemish. The Old Testament required that sacrificial animals not have physical blemishes, which was an illustration that one would need to be morally without blemish to serve as a true sacrifice for sin. We've already seen this. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus' blood was blood that had never sinned. It was perfect blood. If Jesus had had one proud thought, one lustful look, one minor annoyance with a child, one moment with his heart unguarded, one moment without dependence upon the Spirit and awareness of the Father, his blood could not have atoned for us. Should stagger us. The unblemished one offered up his infinitely valuable, divine, sinless blood for us. Now, what is the result of Jesus offering up his blood? It says, it purifies our conscience from dead works. Christ has done what the old covenant constantly illustrated was needed, but could never provide. He's actually cleansed our consciences. Beloved, he has changed our inward moral state before God from one of defiled and dirty to clean and presentable to God. Final question. How does Jesus offering his infinitely valuable blood cleanse our consciences? How does that work? Look down at verse 26. It says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin, or to remove sin, by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus has objectively removed our sin from before God. How did he do that? Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Ah, we have reached the rock bottom. In this verse, the author is alluding to Isaiah 53:12. I'm going to read Isaiah 53:10-12. He says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Here it is. "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." In Isaiah 53, the innocent, suffering servant of the Lord is put forward and crushed as an offering for the guilt of his people. He bore the punishment for their sins as a substitute. He experienced the wrath and separation from God that we deserve. He removed our sin because he took it on himself. And as our defilement became his unblemishedness has become ours. That is how he can cleanse our consciences. Glory be to God. Emmanuel, keep trusting Christ's better sacrifice because he has cleansed your conscience. If you are a believer in Christ, your conscience is objectively and absolutely and eternally cleansed by the blood of Christ. Your conscience is no longer defiled. It has been perfected, never to be defiled again. And for what purpose has Christ cleansed your conscience? Look at verse 14. "He has cleansed your conscience so that you will serve the living God." The word for serve here is the same verb as the word worshiper in verse 9. It refers to the worshipful service performed by the priests. Where? Inside the sanctuary. This is perfection. Don't miss it. Our consciences are cleansed so that we may enter his presence for worship. This is what perfection is. We were made to worship God. He desires and deserves all the glory, and we are most human and most joyful when we draw near to behold him and glorify him. Beloved, do you know the peace of a cleansed conscience? He's pleased with you. He longs for you to draw near to him. So much so that he crushed his son for your sin. I know that as Christians, our sins weigh on our consciences, and I realize that Paul gives more categories for our conscience than this text does. He talks about having a clear and good conscience, having a weak conscience, having a seared conscience. But this writer says, before God, if you are a believer, your conscience is clean now and forever. All the sins that cling close, you're clean. All the anger at your spouse or your kids, you're clean. All the selfishness and laziness, you're clean. All the pride and desire for self-advancement, you're clean. All the greed for the things of the world and the lusts, you're clean. All the drunkenness, you're clean. All the abortions, you're clean. You're clean. all the porn viewing and adultery, you're clean if you're a believer. Does that make you nervous? Mike, you can't say that, or people will just keep sinning. People will continue in sin so that grace may abound. No, they won't. Doesn't he say that he cleanses the conscience so that we will serve the living God? That means the cleansed conscience is drawn, not perfectly, very imperfectly, but we are drawn truly to serve and worship God. Someone with a truly cleansed conscience draws near to the presence of God to be with him and to honor him. The cleansed conscience fights sin with the knowledge that he is already cleansed of that very sin. The only sins we will ever kill are sins of which we are already cleansed. The only sins we will ever kill will be killed because we can now draw near to the throne of grace for help in time of need. The only diligence and perseverance and growth we will have in life are from the knowledge that we have already been cleansed. Listen to 2 Peter 1:8 and 9. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin." Our unfruitfulness comes from our forgetfulness. It is remembering our cleansing, remembering our entrance into his loving presence, that we will ever make progress in this Christian life. And if someone does think, "Oh, I have a cleansed conscience, so I'll just keep sinning, keep hiding my sin," that is the thinking of an unclean and defiled conscience, a conscience that doesn't know the presence of a holy God. Beloved, if our consciences are cleansed, let's just drop the fear of confessing our sins. As believers, we never confess an uncleansed, unforgiven sin. Listen, every single one of us needed the infinitely valuable blood of God to cleanse us. I don't think any of us are better than another, right? If all of us needed that, we're on the same plane. Let's stop hiding. Let's confess our sins to one another without fear. We've been cleansed. These Hebrews were tempted to go back to Judaism, to go back to the illustration, to the old order of distance from God. Let the cross of Christ beckon us on. If we leave Christ, we leave his cross and we leave his cleansing. Emmanuel, keep trusting Christ's better sacrifice because he's cleansed your conscience. Point two, we must keep trusting Christ's better sacrifice because it secures our inheritance. Let's read chapter 9, 15 through 28. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with his own, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So notice verse 15 begins with, therefore, because of Christ's sacrificial offering to cleanse our sins, therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant. It's the author's entire point. It's what he's trying to prove. The promises of forgiveness and the law-written heart have been fulfilled. Because of our cleansed conscience, we now have access to God. And now at this point, I think the author's mind shifts to another new covenant promise. Remember Jeremiah promised, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Starting with God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, that promise is especially tied to the promise of land. Listen to it. Genesis 17, 7 through 8, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Why? To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God promises that he will have a people in a place where he will dwell among them. They will be his people and they will be his God. And then this promise is repeated. During the Sinai covenant, God redeems Israel out of Egypt so that they may inherit the promised land. And now here we have an eternal redemption that leads to an eternal inheritance. We are on the way, as it were, to the promised land. But the book of Hebrews makes clear that physical land was only an illustration, as it were. It was always meant to point forward to another, better, heavenly country where we would dwell with God, where we would walk among, where he would walk among us like he did with Adam in the garden. Listen to Hebrews 11. This is 8 and 9 and then verse 16. Listen to how he talks about the inheritance. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He will be their God and they shall be his people. For he has prepared for them a city. This heavenly inheritance will be like a temple city where we will dwell with God forever. By a clean conscience, we now have access to God. Then our author thinks our eternal inheritance, we will live forever in God's presence. He works out this idea in several steps in the rest of the chapter. I'm gonna try to fly through them. First step, this temple city inheritance is conveyed through a death, which I think elicits in the mind of the author the idea of a last will and testament. How do we get an inheritance? Someone has to die for us to receive an inheritance. It's as if Jesus signed a last will and testament. He became a testator
so that at his sacrificial death, this inheritance of a heavenly country might be given to his people. Step two, verses 18 through 22 begin with, therefore, since this temple inheritance new covenant was inaugurated by a death, that means that the old covenant, the illustration, had to be inaugurated with blood, because it's an illustration, it's a symbol of all these realities. Everything and everyone was purified by blood at the inauguration of the old covenant to show their need of forgiveness so God could dwell among them. Step three, verse 23, makes this more clear, I think. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, in order for us to inherit this heavenly kingdom, this heavenly country, to dwell with God forever, a better sacrifice needed to be made for our forgiveness so we could enter in. A better entrance of a better high priest needed to be made to secure our eternal dwelling with God. Step four, in verses 24 through 28, he explains what he means by a better sacrifice, which reiterates a lot of what we've already seen in verses 11 through 14. But then the author adds one detail at the end. Look again at verses 27 through 28. He says, as it is, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ's death for sin was once and for all time. Now the only thing left in redemptive history is for Christ to come again to bring us into the final salvation, to finally grant us the eternal inheritance to all those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Emmanuel, are you eagerly waiting for him? Is that how you would describe your life of waiting? Or would you describe it as impatient? Or maybe your waiting is non-existent. You don't really even think about Jesus coming back. Are your eyes of faith increasingly fixed upon, well, Peter says, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Or are your eyes only fixed upon this supposed lack of God's grace in your life? This oft-quoted illustration from John Newton, I think, bears repeating once again. Here's his illustration. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large inheritance, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, "My carriage is broken, my carriage is broken." Is your waiting characterized by a grumbling spirit with only eyes on your issues instead of on your inheritance? Emmanuel, we are in the last days. It is the very next thing to come. Let's put our own financial difficulties into perspective. Incalculable riches are coming in Christ. You're gonna own this place. Let this put our singleness into perspective. The bridegroom is coming soon. Let this kill our anxiety. There is a coming day when all will be made right. We don't need to fret. Let heaven inform your love, like Paul says about the Colossian saints. Here's what he says. He'd heard of their love that they had for all the saints because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Emmanuel, rest is coming. And in the meantime, let us spend ourselves to help each other get there. Let us help as many other people as we can to get there. And maybe you're an unbeliever here. Verse 27 tells us that everyone is going to die, and then will come our judgment before God. And I want to ask this simple question: how will God judge you on that day? This chapter tells us that there is no way for our consciences to ever be cleansed apart from the blood of Christ. You can't do enough good things to remove the dirt from your conscience. Nor will it go away if you just distract yourself with enough money or enough friends or enough toys or enough drugs. We will stand before him. So if you don't believe in him, won't you come and have your conscience cleansed by Christ? And believers, let us be reminded now, continually this week, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we have an eternal inheritance coming. Let's pray. God, we praise you. Jesus, we give you glory. We boast in you. You are our only hope, both now and forever. You're the only means by which we can know God. You're the only means by which we will ever enter heaven. Lord, I pray that these world-shattering truths would shape our souls this week. Would we go from here knowing we have peace with you? Our consciences are cleansed. We praise you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.